Psalm 139. Pastor Cook has asked us to read this together. Psalm 139, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. You may remember we read this recently. This is the psalmist reflecting on not only the omniscience of God, that God knows everything, but that God knows him and everything about him. And obviously that transfers to us. We reflect on the knowledge of God on us. This is the God we worship. He knows us better than we will ever know ourselves. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Amen. We have a God that loves us and knows us.
Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to continue focusing upon this particular historical incident in the life of David. Normally, we've been going through the book of Romans in the morning and the life of David in the evening. But because this is such a crucial section and period in David's life, I did believe it would be warranted for us to give a more in-depth study to this particular event, David's tragic fall into sin. And I'm only going to read the first five verses. That will be our focus. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the father of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again come as your children, believing that you are the God, the Father who loves to give. Even we who are evil fathers, Jesus said, can give good gifts to our children. So how much more, Lord, will you give good gifts, the purest of gifts, to your children? And we are always in need of your Spirit. We always need the Spirit of God to help the preacher, but also to help the listener. And so we cry, O Lord, that you would grace us with your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, be our teacher, be our instructor, be the paraclete, the helper who comes along and helps. We are always in need of your help. We always need the Spirit to have us see the wondrous things contained in your law. And so we cry with a deep sense, Lord, of our indebtedness and our neediness. And we pray this again in your Son's name. Amen. Let me start off in a real positive way. Sin is your biggest problem. It's the ultimate killer. Not cancer, not heart disease, but sin. The great preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, said, "Sin is worse than the devil. Sin made the devil a devil. He would have been an angel if it had not been for sin." Now, most people don't like to hear the truth about sin. But how much more relevant could we be when we talk about sin? Because we sin every day. Just imagine what life would be like if Adam had not fallen. If there was no sin in this world, there would be no funerals, no hospitals. What would your marriage be like? No tension, no conflict. How would it be to raise your children? No need of corporal discipline, joyful submission every day. Think about your career or your job. What would it be like to have a boss who was motivated by love and kindness and truth? Think of the world. What would it be like to live in a world where there's no rumors of war or wars? Think of a government. What would it be like to have every politician who was truthful and honest? But the reality is that sin is found everywhere, because sin is found in our own hearts. And every relationship is marred and scarred because of sin. And so, yes, we need to talk about sin, as unpleasant as it might be. And the other fact is, the Bible talks a lot about sin. So if the preacher is going to be a true preacher of the word, he must talk about sin. And that will be our subject this morning. And we're not going to talk about your sin, which might be easier to accept, but we're going to talk about David's sin, the sin of David. It's recorded here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And what makes it all so shocking is that this was, at the time, one of the godliest and wisest men in his day. No one would have expected this of David. A drug pin, a mafia boss, a hitman, but not David. This is the David who wrote the Psalms. This is the David who wanted to build a house for God. This is the David who brought the ark to Jerusalem. This is the man who walked with God for a long time. He's probably in his 50s when this happens. Today they would say it was a midlife crisis, but that's not what the Bible says. But how did it happen? Well, I don't know if we will fully understand all the whys as to why David committed this tragic sin. There's a certain irrationality to sin. But if the godliest and the wisest and the most mature of saints, like David, can fall, then so can we. No one is immunized. No one can say, "I would never do that." But remember, God is telling us this story, and it's for your profit and my profit, your instruction, and also our correction. And here's how I want to approach David's tragic sin from three major perspectives. Number one, the specific occasion of David's tragic sin. The specific occasion. Secondly, the deliberate actions of David's tragic sin. And then thirdly, the major reasons for David's tragic sin. So that's how we're going to go this morning, by way of these three broad perspectives: the specific occasion, the deliberate actions, and the major reasons for David's tragic sin. Number one, the specific occasion of David's tragic sin. One of the descriptive words that we could use here to describe David is the word backslider. Proverbs 14 says, "The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways." And even though the Bible doesn't use that word backslider a whole lot of time, maybe 10, 15 times at the most, the Bible does have a lot to say about backsliding. The book of Hebrews was written to people who looked like they were backsliding. It could have been they were apostates who would never come back to God. That's the difference between a backslider and an apostate. Backsliders come back. David will be restored. Dr. Joel Beakey, in a book titled Backsliding, says, backsliding is an increase in sin and a decrease in obedience in life of a professed believer. Amen. Someone has described backsliding as a spiritual winter in one's life. And David proves here to be one of the biggest backsliders on record. He fell fast and he fell far. But how could a man whose life up to this point seemed to be so pleasing to God, how could he come to a stage or point in his life where he commits sins that even the world would be shocked at? Well, to better understand what happens to David here, I do think we have to understand the occasion or the specific time of his sin. Look at verse 1. The chapter begins by telling us that this was a time when kings go off to war. Probably springtime, wintertime would not have been a great time to go off to war because food would have been scarce for one thing. But something else is added here which has an ominous ring to it. David remained in Jerusalem. When kings go off to war, I thought David was a king. Well, he is. When kings go off to war, David doesn't go off to war. Raises the question, why is David not where he should be or where kings should be? David has stepped away from the normal routine, that's what we could say at the very least, the normal routine of what a king would do. What would a king be doing? He would strap on his sword, he would lead the charge onto the battlefield. Well, maybe David's at home worshiping God, fasting, praying, writing psalms. No. David's sleeping. Lots of sleep. He's relaxing, taking it easy. And certainly a contrast to his soldiers who were right there in the thick of things, swords clashing and arrows flying through the air. David decides this is time to get some leisure. So the question again, was this a dereliction on the part of David? Yes. Well, maybe. John Calvin, who most times is right, says something of this. Listen to what he says. This was a sin of omission on David's part. By thus sparing himself and staying in his house in order to be at ease, he threw himself into the net of Satan, and one evil fed on another. We've all heard idle hands make the devil busy. Now it's possible, I'm going to try to give David a little bit of space here, a benefit of a doubt. It's possible that David's own soldiers might have said, David, stay home. After all, David, you're getting older, plus he's king. Why expose yourself to danger? Besides, Israel is winning the war. Look at verse 1 again. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, which was the capital city of the Ammonites. So an argument could be made, David, why expose yourself to the high risk of war? Keep the king safe. Protected by the walls of Jerusalem. But as things unfold, David will find out he's not safe. All believers are always in danger at all times. The devil is always the devil. Sin is always sin. The devil never takes a vacation. He's always on the prowl. And our lust and our carnal desires would still reside in our hearts till the day we die because of remaining sin, not reigning sin, but remaining sin. David's in danger. David is safe from the dangers of the military battlefield, but David's not safe from himself. The walls of Jerusalem, or the walls of a Roman Catholic monastery, are not protection against the internal enemy the Bible calls the flesh. And David's sinful flesh will go into high gear and take him to places he never dreamed. That's the first thing, the context or the specific occasion of David's sin. But secondly, notice here, the deliberate steps of David's sin. In life, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, maybe even before you've been a Christian, we sooner or later have one of those if only moments. If only I had said no. If only I had been more careful. If only I had taken more precautions. And I'm sure David would have been the first to tell you that this was one of those if only moments of regret and pain. If only I had gone to war instead of staying home. If only I had strapped on my sword instead of staying in bed. But how did David then become a lustful adulterer and a scheming murderer? Well, to understand, you have to understand spiritual warfare. You have to understand to win a war against sin, your greatest enemy. You have to know the enemy and how sin attacks. Amen. The greatest war in human history was World War II, and it was fought on three different fronts, the land, the sea, and the air. And often our spiritual battles are waged or fought on three different fronts. And the first front is the physical or the sensory, the eyes or the ears. Most of our temptations to sin come through the eye gate or the ear gate. The eyes and the ears are the inlets into the soul. And that's why the Bible frequently warns us about guarding our eyes and guarding our ears. The very first sin in the Bible is found in Genesis 3, which gives something of a pattern, you could say, or a prototype. The devil comes after Eve, and he maligns God's word by saying, "Has God said?" He puts something into the ears of Eve. And soon after that, the eye gate. We read in Genesis 3, she saw the tree was good and that it was the delight to her eyes. The temptation on the rooftop with David begins with his eyes. Look at 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David is confronted with a visual temptation. David sees a very beautiful woman. Now, there's nothing wrong with beauty, nothing wrong with being attracted to beauty, something wrong if you're not. And there's lots of beautiful things in the world that we look at, no problems. A beautiful sunset, a beautiful rainbow. And yet there are some dangers to beauty, especially when we deal with the opposite sex. And beauty has been sexualized in our culture to the extreme. And again, this is one of the battlefronts. It's well recognized in the Bible. Blameless Job understood that to be blameless required that he make a covenant with his eyes. That's why he says what he says. In Job 31, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I should not gaze upon a woman. Isaiah the prophet describes the righteous man as one who shuts his eyes from looking at evil. David, even David, who we just read from Psalm 119, says in Psalm 119, verse 37, I turn my eyes away from looking at vanity. And we are living, I don't have to tell you this, in a very visual-oriented society. And the internet brings a plethora of images and videos at our fingertips. Every day we can be entertained by a smorgasbord of visuals, and pornographic element is often there as well that can hook in our eyes and stir up our desires. And it's always more tempting to indulge the eyes and the ears when you are alone. And David is in isolation at this point. He's like a man on a business trip. He's not surrounded with his wife, his children. No, he's all by himself. And at this point, he has to make a choice. It is like the guy with a remote control in his hands and something flashes on the television screen. It could elicit his sexual desire, and he has to move with lightning speed. Most men don't. You don't have much time. John Piper argues 5 seconds flat. That's all you got. David lingered. He could have avoided it in seconds, but he indulged it probably by minutes. 5 seconds turned into 10 seconds, 10 minutes. And David is still staring from the rooftop next half hour or so. The king's palace would have in all likelihood been the tallest building in the area, though that would have given David a vantage point where he sees her, but she doesn't see him. And if you could have watched David in action, you would have known that he was crossing boundary lines. His eyes have now become fixated and glazed, almost like a person under the influence of alcohol. And perhaps David has moved closer to the edge of the roof so he can get a better look. I'll never forget the time when I was 18, a relatively young Christian, learning the ABCs of Christianity, and there was a pastor who visited us up from the United States. I was living in Canada at the time, and my twin brother and I were in the back seat of his car. And I remember a woman walking across the street in front of the car at a stoplight. And I watched him, and his eyes fixated on her like a laser beam. And even though I didn't know a whole lot at the time about what the good book said, I remember thinking, he's a pastor, and that's not right. David is not controlling his eyes. David's in trouble on the rooftop. And if he doesn't take immediate action and bounce his eyes, a desensitization process will take place real fast. David is like a fish with a hook in its mouth. He's bitten the bait with a beautiful form of a woman. If there's ever a time for David to fight, it's right here. Ever a time for David to be a soldier, it's right here, and to put on the whole gospel armor of Ephesians 6. But he doesn't pick up the shield. He doesn't pick up a sword. And if only David had a book of Proverbs, he could have probably had been meditating upon Proverbs 6 in the morning, where it says, "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart." Or Proverbs 7, which gives us the graphics of a man who's being mesmerized by the prostitutes. And so he goes like an ox to the slaughter, or like a bird rushes into a snare. David has been wounded by the sniper bullet of lust. David's broken one boundary with his eyes. And now he breaks another boundary with his tongue. I said there are many warnings in our Bible about the eye, but there's more warnings in our Bible about the tongue. And here again is one of those if-only moments David would look back with regret. First a visual transgression, followed by a verbal transgression. David begins to expedite, take action. Never forget that sin is progressive. And behind every adulterous affair, there are steps, progressive steps. David doesn't stop with his eyes. He wants that woman, and that explains his verbal inquiry. Look at verse 3. He's asking questions he should never have asked. David has used his eyes sinfully. He's looked and lusted. Now he uses his mouth sinfully by inquiring. And the servant comes back and tells David that the woman is a married woman. Verse 3, is not this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? That should have been a showstopper. God, in his mercy and grace, often sends up flares of warning.
Yes, yes. Amen.
This is a flare of warning. David, she's married. Growing up in Canada, we live in a small mining town of Nefton, Ontario. It was about an hour and a half from Toronto. But it was well populated with deer. And I remember going back to visit that little town when I was in Bible college. And coming back at night, I came over a hill, and right in front of me was a deer, and I slammed right into the deer. Deer don't move when they see lights. They're frozen. David should have stopped. David should have froze. He should have stopped in his tracks once he heard with his ears that she's a married woman. The light of God's truth should have flooded into his mind and conscience and said, David, stop. David, don't move another inch. But he doesn't stop. The actions of David, if you look at the passage, are quick. No conversation, no discussion. The verbs rush in one after the other. He saw, he inquired, and then verse 4, look what he does next. He sent and he took. And she came to him and she slept with him. Now I want to stop there because I think there's a danger of reading too much into the text and how we understand it and how we apply it. But what we shouldn't escape is this. David is the one, pretty well, who's doing all the action here. He's the initiator. He's the mover with eyes, ears, and tongue, and now footsteps. We need to keep the spotlight on David, the responsibility on David. Don't bring Bathsheba into the picture here and say, what did she do? Well, I don't know. Doesn't say, does it? She just has two words here. I'm pregnant. That's it. Did she have an infatuation with David? I don't know. Did she want to have a fling with the king? I don't know. Best not to speculate. Clearly, David's the one to blame. And it doesn't stop here. Up to this point, it looks like David really thinks he's in control. But he's not. He's been calling the actions. He's been calling the shots. He's the big mover here. He's been arranging things like a master chess player arranges pawns on a chessboard. But he will make one more move here. It's called the move of deceit. It's the move or the Uriah move. He moves to find out whether he can hide or cover his sin of adultery. And so he arranges that her husband come home, have her sleep with Bathsheba, and he thinks that's what he'll do, that's because that's what David would have done. But he doesn't do it, does he? And David now is like a deer in the lights. What does he do now? He should have stopped in his tracks. But he doesn't. He resorts to murder and he kills her husband. Instead of freezing like a deer, he springs like a lion. David, the man after God's own heart, the one God had chosen to be king and had blessed him above and above and above, even gave a promise of an everlasting covenant with David. David has rebelled against God in the worst of ways. And listen, David will pay for it. He started the ball rolling, and an avalanche of pain and grief will come upon David and his house. He will learn the hard way. He who covers his sin will not prosper. The specific occasion of David's tragic sin, the deliberate actions of David's tragic sin, but thirdly and finally, the major reasons for David's tragic sin. How do you explain this? How could he commit these terrible sins? Well, to do what David does, something had to die inside. Something had to be extinguished on the inside. He had to indulge and he had to also engage in what I would call a deliberate, purposeful truth suppression. Remember how Paul starts out Romans 1. All sinners are truth suppressors. David becomes a truth suppressor, like the little boy in the woods who's smoking a pack of cigarettes with his buddies, and all of a sudden they hear a voice crying out, calling out one of the boys' names, and the boys turn to Johnny and say, "Johnny, that's your dad. Johnny, don't you hear your dad?" And what does Johnny say? "That's not my dad." And he knows it's his dad. And David has to suppress the truth of what he knows to do what David does here. What does he suppress? First and foremost, David suppresses the fear of God reality. David suppresses the fear of God reality. Proverbs talk about the fear of God being the beginning of wisdom, a godly fear, not a carnal fear, a godly fear that reveres and loves God. The fear of God means you do a lot of thinking about God. It means you think about God's attributes. What makes God God? And David wrote Psalm 139. Where he celebrates God's omniscience and God's omnipresence. God's omni-attributes. Which means God sees everything and God's everywhere present. Remember Joseph? Genesis 39, he gets tempted to commit fornication. A woman comes after him, a married woman, Potiphar's wife, and she tries to seduce him. And what does Joseph do? Well, he's very much aware that he is in the presence of God. How shall I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? The fear of God was real to Joseph. The fear of God is not real to David. Somehow it has evaporated from David's mind, and there's been some kind of a deliberate extinguishment. He's like that little boy who doesn't want to recognize his dad's voice. He suppresses the truth of God. Second thing David suppresses, he suppresses the truth about sin. David forgot that he had a heart deceitful and desperately wicked. David lost a true sense of the power of remaining sin. Romans 7 tells us that remaining sin has the power to enslave us at some way it can take us captive. The greatest battle we face takes place on the turf of our hearts. In Psalm 51, David comes clean, remember? That's the Psalm of repentance, and he gives clarity with respect to sin. Read Psalm 51. He sees sin in a way he perhaps had never seen sin before. He calls it for what it is, an evil, iniquity. No attempt to minimize, no attempt to come up with a new dictionary meaning for sin. He traces it right back to his birth. He understands original sin. I was brought forth in iniquity. David realizes that he did what he did because he is who he is. He's an inescapable sinner. I came from my mother's womb speaking lies. David, you're still telling lies. Sin is as much in our nature as a biological man has maleness in his nature. You can't stop a man from being a man. He's always going to be a man, no matter what you do to him by way of hormones or surgery. He's always going to be a man. You can't eradicate maleness from a man. And you can't eradicate sin from our nature. We can't stop being a sinner simply by saying, I'm a sinner. You and I will always be sinners this side of glory. And the power and the presence of sin is felt every day in our lives. To do what David did, David suppressed the truth regarding the presence of God or the fear of God reality, regarding sin, the power of sin. Thirdly, David suppressed the truth with regard to the perpetual war we must wage. David suppressed the truth with regard to the perpetual war we must wage. We are in a perpetual, constant battle with sin. There's no R&R. There's no time to relax. And if David had been on a literal battlefield, think about this, if he had been on a literal battlefield facing soldiers who were coming at him, his senses would have been on red alert, looking for any spear that might be coming his way, any sword thrust, any arrow from behind, from the side. If David had been on careful watch and prayer, then 2 Samuel 11 wouldn't be here. Amen. He would never have stayed home and slept to the late afternoon. He never would have gone on that rooftop and kept leering and lusting. And once he saw that woman in her nakedness, the watch and pray strategy would have had him running and fleeing like Joseph. David fell because he suppressed the truth with respect to the fear of God, the power of sin, and with respect to the spiritual war. The Apostle Paul exhorts us, be good soldiers. And on this battlefield, David's not a good soldier. Good soldiers fight. Good soldiers make good use of the sword and the shield of faith. The only way you keep from backsliding is you live in the presence of God with a fear of God. You recognize the power of sin, its power to deceive, blind, and destroy. And you recognize you are in a war. We have peace with God, but we never have peace with sin, with the world, or with the devil. So, Christian, you have to watch and pray. And there's many more things we could say in terms of things we could do and should do. But here's the three points I wanted to make. What did David do that was so wrong? He suppressed the truth.
Amen.
And one final thing. David's fall into sin tells us that David needed a Savior. David is not the Christ. Someone else must come who is without sin, who will not stumble and fall and break God's law. And there's only one person in human history who did that. His name is Jesus. The Bible said he fulfilled all righteousness. In him was no sin. And that gives hope to every sinner. If you have Christ, you have a sin bearer. You also have his righteousness that clothes you if you believe on him, but you have to believe on him. And Christ, and only Christ, is the remedy for your greatest problem, which is sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for being so transparent and open with the fact that your choice servants like David, like Moses, like Abraham, could fall and stumble. It's a warning to all of us, but it's also a reminder, Lord, that you are a God of grace and mercy, and that there is forgiveness with you. And so we pray, Lord, that we would never despair, even in the midst of our struggles and falls, that we would be willing, very eager, to run back to you by way of repentance. And we pray, Lord, even if there are some here this morning who are wallowing in sin of one kind or another, that you would remind them, Lord, that it will only bring misery and grief. That you would grant them, Lord, the grace to be honest with their sin and to run from it and to flee to Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.